Coming away from Genesis chapter 40 that we looked at together last week, there was a measure of hope when Joseph has the opportunity to interpret the dreams of the cupbearer and the cake baker. But that hope dwindles in a dramatic fashion with the last verse of chapter 40. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That is, once he was released from prison and Joseph had asked him to please remember him in kindness, and the cupbearer forgot him. And hope was obviously then on hold for Joseph. And it's been on hold for quite a while, actually. More than a dozen years now since Joseph was kidnapped and sold into slavery. And he's been on a seesaw of circumstances year after year, from favored to forgotten, from son to slave, from high authority to falsely accused. At initial reading that we've just done of Genesis 41, a quick glance appears to be the culmination of so much that has been promised to Joseph. He's out of prison, he's before Pharaoh, an opportunity to explain about the false accusation. You remember the prophecies, the dreams that he had prophesying that his entire family would bow down to him. We see that happening among the entire nation now in Egypt. I say at first glance, it appears to be the culmination of so much was promised, because what I hope that we'll see as we walk through the passage, that it's not really quite as hopeful as it might seem. The reason it feels that way for us is because we are so conditioned to look for relief. A little bit of pressure here, a little bit of difficulty there, and we are immediately looking for a way out. We're preconditioned to try to escape any type of uncomfortability. We're anxious for the outcome. We're reading a story. We can't wait to figure out what happens. How's it going to happen? We know Joseph is going to be released because we believe the promises of God. When's it going to happen? It looks like Genesis 41 is where it happens. Because we're so preconditioned and anxious for a relieving outcome, we often settle far too soon for a mere glimmer of hope, rather than waiting on the full flood of God's promise to come to fruition. In light of that, I've titled this morning, Distorted Dawn. False Dawn. I've split it into four sections, verses 1 through 8, as well as 17 through 24, just covering the same theme. Pharaoh's dreams, 9 through 16, Joseph is solicited, 25 through 36, the interpretation and a recommendation, and 37 to 57, Joseph's promotion and the partial fulfillment. Verse 1, at the end of 2 full years, you remember what day it was 2 years ago? Pharaoh's birthday. 2 years later, quite likely on his birthday, he has this dream. He's trying to decipher it. He can't figure it out. But don't just think about 2 years for Pharaoh. That's not a big deal. Most of us are old enough that 2 years is not a big deal anymore. But think about it from Joseph's perspective. Over 700 times he's woken up. Will this be the day that the cupbearer remembers me? 700 days since that initial hope of release. Remember me. When you get out in 3 days' time, remember me. Don't forget me. You have to imagine that in the early days following the cupbearer's release, there's an extra pep in Joseph's step. This may be my last day here. I'm excited. I'm going to get out. Finally, I'll get a hearing with regard to my false accusation. But that hope has no doubt waned with each passing day, 700 plus days as he continues serving his sentence due to the accusation of Potiphar's wife. Pharaoh, not the cupbearer or the chief baker, now has a dream. And his dreams are pretty straightforward. Some cows that were sleek and fat, that is, they were healthy, they were sturdy, they were what cows are supposed to be. They were strong. They were fed in abundance. There was a completeness to them. There were seven of them, and then there were seven other cows that came up out of the Nile. And they were ugly, and they were gaunt. They were thin. And then he wakes up and drifts off back to sleep. And there are seven stalks, or a stalk of corn, and seven plump and good ears on the stalk. And then there's another one, and it's thin and scorched. And in the first dream, the ugly and gaunt cows ate up, swallowed up the healthy cows. And in the second dream, the thin and scorched ears devoured and destroyed the plump and good ears. And it happened, verse 6 tells us, it was an east wind. Right, and I'm looking for it because it's not verse 6, but I'll sort. I don't have a verse. I can't find it. It is 6? Oh yeah, I'm in chapter 40. That's why I couldn't find it. Got to get my chip clip to hold my pages back. So, okay. Yeah. Good, the east wind. It was a devastating desert wind being pictured here. That the crops can't live in that. But it's just a dream. It's not real. But he wakes up. His spirit was troubled. A cold sweat. His conscience is bothered. His mind is concerned. What's going on? What's happening here? He's concerned enough that he calls, look at verse 8, all the magicians of Egypt, all the wise men of Egypt. He calls them all in and explains the dream, and not one of them has any idea what's going on. There was no one who could interpret them. Not a soul. And we'll come back to that next section of verses in a minute. But after Joseph is called out and comes to Pharaoh, then Pharaoh retells the dream to Joseph. And he's probably rehearsed it a few times now, having told it to the magicians and the wise men. And it's basically the same thing. There are a couple of distinctions when Pharaoh retells it. He notes that the cows are the ugliest in all of Egypt. I've never seen anything so ugly. I've never seen anything so bad. And not only that, after they ate the healthy cows, they didn't look any different. They were just as ugly as before. Now, what we see happening from Pharaoh here is a bit of embellishment of the story, elaborating on the story, we might say, which simply exposes the anxiety and the concern he has. He's attempting to embellish the story in order to secure and solicit an interpretation from Joseph. Joseph, I'm really bothered. I really need to hear from you. I need to know what this dream means. Now, we back up to verse 9, and we mentioned this last week with the cupbearer. I would make mention today of my own offenses, how I have sinned against you, Pharaoh, my master, and against Joseph, who asked me to remember him. It's like the cupbearer's cue is happening as Pharaoh has this dream and his anguish of heart, and it reminds him. I mean, imagine the thought process of the cupbearer at this point when he remembers. And then he recognizes 2 years. I've been out 2 years. How could it have slipped my mind? I'm out because this man, he prophesied, interpreting my dream, and it came to pass. How could I have forgotten him? And he acknowledges his fault in forgetting Joseph. He just doesn't come to the Pharaoh and pretend he has a good idea about calling the young Hebrew man up from prison. But when he details what happened there 2 years ago with him and with his partner, the chief baker, who ended up being hanged, that stirs up a flurry of activity. Right there in verse 14, lots of action happening. They sent for Joseph. They called him up. They brought him out of the dungeon. He shaved. He changed his clothes. He came, which one after the next, six different verbs. There's action happening now. There's hope for Pharaoh from his perspective. But you have to think also, Joseph, after 700 days of waking up with minimal hope and going to bed every night thinking the cupbearer forgot me again, now he's thinking, what's happening? He's remembered. Why now? How after so long? And he comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says in verse 15, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. What if someone as high up as Pharaoh says that to someone as low as us? Do we accept the accolades? Well, yeah, you know, I'm pretty good at it. Had a few dreams myself. Do you boast of all the past accuracies? Well, you know, your two right-hand men, they came in and they dreamed and exactly what I told them happened. Do you gloat in the flattery when other people praise you? Joseph didn't. Again, Joseph is a wonderful example here. He's humble, yet he's confident, and his confidence is in God. He didn't say, no, actually, I don't have anything to do with interpreting dreams. You're out of luck. No, he doesn't promote himself, and not even to Pharaoh, who could save his life by freeing him from prison. But he says, it's God who does it. Joseph recognizes that he's being used by God. That God has used him previously. God has spoken to him and offered interpretation, given him the interpretation of the other two, and he trusts that God will do the same here. Look at Joseph's specific answer. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. What an excellent mantra for life. It's not me, it's God. It's not me, it's God. How wonderful to approach every day, every task, whether small or great, menial or massive, it's not me, it's God. Joseph, remember, he's the only Christian among these folks. He's the only one who belongs to God in this entire setting. Yet he's bold in his proclamation of the one true God. He's not vague about it. He doesn't say, it's not me, but you know, I've done it before. I've got some help. I'm not really from around here. I'm from a family back in Israel. And we, you know, I've had a little bit of success here and there. It's not at all how you approach it. He's confident and he believes in God and what God will do. And he promotes and proclaims the one true God, which we can read across rather quickly and not think much of it. But let's stop and think about the interaction. What's happening here? Joseph's been in prison. He knows that he's going to eventually get out. He's hoping in that and believing in what God has promised him previously. But there's no real hope. That the last hope was 2 years prior. And that hope has just been on hold. And now there's a scurry of activity one morning, and he finds himself before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is praising him. And if we back up and look at the bigger picture, all humanity is hanging in the balance here. Yet Joseph is bold in his proclamation regarding God. His family will be at risk of starvation. And he's bold about proclaiming the one true God. The nation of Egypt is on the brink of suffering a great famine. And Joseph is bold in his proclamation of the one true God. His own life is at stake. Pharaoh could have him taken out with the blink of an eye. And he's bold in his proclamation of the one true God. And it's not just them back then out there somewhere. Your salvation, my salvation, is on the line in this encounter between Joseph and Pharaoh. And Joseph doesn't back down. He's not trying to ease in a few truths or slip in the back door. He's not practicing friendship evangelism. He's just boldly proclaiming God. It's God who does it. He is the one true God. He's the only one who can speak words of life. It's not in me, Joseph said. He was hasty in his humility. Not ashamed. After Pharaoh has explained his dreams to Joseph, Joseph interprets them, verses 25 and following. Note verse 25, God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, it is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. In Joseph's interpretation, there is a reiteration of redundancy that's there for emphasis to press the inevitability. He's not just offering a possibility to Pharaoh. This might happen. You might want to take some precautions because things might get bad in about 7 years. But he's confident. Joseph is confident and he is attempting to persuade Pharaoh that God will act and he will bring it about rather quickly. Hence the back-to-back dreams with the same theme and identical interpretations. In verses 33 through 36, I find this to be one of the more both interesting and helpful from an application standpoint throughout this story. And this is why. In these verses, it's where Joseph doesn't just interpret the dream. You remember I titled point 3, Interpretation and Recommendation. Joseph doesn't just interpret the dream, which tells about the problems, but he goes a step further and makes a recommendation. This is crucial for us because we live in a day where pointing out problems is easy. It is not difficult to sit back, play Monday morning armchair quarterback, and talk about all the problems in the world. However, knowing a solution to those problems is more difficult. But even that, we're prone to stop there. Accurately diagnosing the problem, knowing what the solution is, and being okay with it. But Joseph goes a bit further and he applies the remedy. Now, this is typically absent altogether in our society, in our culture. We are dominated by fatalism on the one hand, recognizing the problem and just determining it is what it is. What can we do about it? Or legalism, assuming the answer, but offering no help and applying it. You know, sitting back and saying, no, that's not the right way. That's not the right way. I know what the right way is, but that's not the right way. That accomplishes nothing, nothing positive anyway. Joseph, on the other hand, notes the impending problem. There's a famine coming, Pharaoh. He recommends a solution. You need to put a man in charge. You need to give him a staff. You need to implement the plan. He doesn't just recommend the solution to the issue, but he implements the plan. And as I've mentioned already, we live in a day where problems are often complained about and far too few folks are willing to do anything about it. Now, granted, most don't know what to do, so they just complain. And others, they have an idea, but they would just rather someone else sort it out. Someone else step up and take the lead. Pessimism champions problems. There's no excuse for pessimism for the people of God. The Bible is a book of hope. The end is glorious. Far more glorious than any of us can imagine. Biblical hope finds solutions and applies them, alleviating the issues at hand. Not always immediately, not always wonderfully. But it is the way that God has determined for us to work and to act and to live before Him. As I mentioned before, Joseph's recommendations split into three specific points. Find an able and qualified leader. Pharaoh, you've got to find someone to head this up. And you can't just leave him alone. You've got to give him a staff. You've got to provide for him people who can accomplish the work. And then lastly, this is what needs to happen. Stockpile grain. During the years of plenty, the 7 years of plenty that are prophesied by the dream, you need to be stockpiling so that you'll have extra during the years of famine. Joseph's bold plan to save the nation is a 20% tax. Now, for some of you, Joseph just went from hero to zero like that. We'll call it a savings plan, right? They weren't taking 20% in order to create a top-heavy, lousy government. They were saving for the time of need, and Joseph makes that clear. Which brings us to the last fairly long section, 21 verses to end, Joseph's promotion. We see Joseph's hard work and faithfulness paying off yet again. It's what we were created to do. We were created to be faithful in our work and serving God day in and day out. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Are you walking in them? Are you walking in those good works that God has prepared for you? The most impressive thing about Joseph to Pharaoh is not that he interpreted dreams of his two right-hand men 2 years prior. It's not that he just interpreted his own dreams. The most impressive thing is noted in verse 38 and 39. Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one discerning and as wise as you are. Pharaoh is most impressed by Joseph's, by the presence of God, that God is with him. Can we find anyone in whom is a divine spirit? Is there a man who walks so closely with God? Is there a man who exudes godliness the way that Joseph does? It's a rhetorical question that Pharaoh is asking. He goes on to answer it himself. And then he says, Joseph, you shall be over my house. And according to your command, verse 40, all the people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. You're second to no one but me, Pharaoh says. And then he proves it. It's not just an outward promotion, but it includes power and an opportunity and prestige. And there's proof of this. There are benefits. He gives him the signet ring. That is the royal authority. It's as if he has the king's stamp. And everywhere he goes and whatever he does, he can just put the king's stamp on it and it's done. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen. And we see throughout Joseph's story, he continues to be marked by what he's wearing or not wearing. He lost his colorful robe when his brothers ditched him, and he lost his outer garment when Potiphar's wife derobed him. And then he was suitably dressed at the beginning of our story here just to see the king, but now he is robed in the fine linen of the king himself. And they proclaim before him, he's riding in the second chariot, and the nation is proclaiming, verse 42, bow the knee. And surely there we're remembering the prophecy that Joseph saw in his dream and asking the question, is this the fulfillment of Joseph's dream that his family would bow down to him? This is not just his family. This is all of Egypt. But we should note that this is not the fulfillment of what God promised. It's merely paving the way for what God has promised. Which is remarkable to note that in God's economy, in God's world, the whole nation, an entire nation bowing down before you, pales to the reality of His promises being fulfilled in you. Joseph went forth, verse 45, over the land of Egypt. He wakes up one morning in prison. He's elevated to second in command. He's given a responsibility. And he doesn't just sit back and admire the clothing. He's immediately to work. He went forth over the land of Egypt, going here and there, looking at what had to be done, immediately taking his position seriously, working, doing all his work as unto the Lord, seeking to please him in every respect. And he begins to implement the previously suggested strategy. As a result, he's given a new name and a new wife. And at cursory glance, it looks like a positive, but don't fall for the distorted dawn. How could it be a positive that a Hebrew name would be taken and an Egyptian name granted? How is it a positive that he's given a wife from Egypt? You're not to remember Hagar, the Egyptian. Again and again, God's men have been told, do not take a wife from among the Canaanites. Do not marry outside of God's people. It appears to be a positive, and it's only a distorted dawn. But as I mentioned in the outset, we're so anxious to provide relief. We want to see the climax of the story. We want everything to come together and for them to live happily ever after. So bad, we're willing to settle for the glimmering lights in the distance rather than waiting on the sun to rise in its fullness. Joseph's interpretation was fulfilled. That's noted in verses 47 through 49. 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So much so that they gathered and gathered and they just stopped measuring it. It was beyond their capacity to measure it. Like the sand of the sea. Joseph used his power among the broader public for the public's good. This is wonderfully encouraging in our day. It's proof that politicians do not have to be evil. They just choose to be. The majority of them choose to be. Before the year of famine came, verse 50, two sons were born to Joseph. The land was fruitful and so was Joseph during those 7 years. Two sons, and the names of his sons, verses 51 and 52, reveal Joseph's allegiance. His allegiance is to God. Even though he's been given an Egyptian wife, even though he's been given an Egyptian name, his allegiance is not to Egypt. It's not to Pharaoh. His allegiance is still to God. He gives his boys Hebrew names. Manasseh and Ephraim, hardship forgotten and fruitful in affliction. Manasseh, meaning forgotten. He says that God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Joseph refused to wallow in self-pity regarding his past. He didn't run around the rest of his life with a chip on his shoulder. He refused to harbor bitterness based on his history. Now listen, when we see Joseph naming his son Manasseh, he's not suggesting somehow that our memories from the past can be wiped clean like the reformatting of a hard drive. But it is an encouragement for us to see all things through the lens of God working in us and for us, through His presence among us and His provision for us. To see God working all things through a redemptive context. It's not ignoring what has happened and not recognizing the scars that are there. Scars, both physical and emotional and spiritual, they do not just go away. Jesus Himself, the God-man, John 20:21, see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Even the resurrected Christ has the scars that speak of life and peace and reconciliation. They were obtained through His suffering. And Ephraim, In the midst of my affliction, God has made me fruitful. Affliction. The king's palace. The position. The clothes. The jewelry. Joseph calls it affliction. Compared to God and His promises. Joseph's heart beat with the constant hope that God's promises were coming true. And the glimmer at each step along the way was great. And it was encouraging and it made his heart beat faster. But he longed for the full display of God's glory. After the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine came. Verses 53 and following. The famine was severe in the land of Egypt. History notes that Egypt has suffered famines that were so bad cannibalism was practiced. The famine was severe in the land. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt, verse 57, to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe, not just in Egypt, but in all the earth. And surely there we're recalling the promise that God made to Abram in chapter 12, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not referring only to the provision of food during the days of the famine, but definitely including that as a picture of a greater provision that would come. Chapter 41 is a distorted dawn of hope. Joseph has been away from his family and from the promised land for more than a dozen years when the chapter begins. Now we find him contracted for 14 years of labor. Similar to his father Jacob when he went looking for a wife. He's contracted for 14 years of labor with Pharaoh in Egypt, storing up grain for 7 years, dishing it out for 7 years. Circumstances are far different for Joseph during these final 14 years than the previous 12 or 13. His situation has improved immensely. He was a prisoner before. He's the vice president now. But God promised more. God promised better. God promised longer. Do not settle for temporary, minor relief to the pressures and circumstances in this life. Use the relief that's provided and the hope that is obvious to stoke the greater hope of final fulfillment of God's precious and magnificent promises in Christ. All the earth came to Egypt to buy grain. We've been provided something in Christ that has no cost. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. This is what's offered to us in the gospel. All the earth is coming to buy grain from Egypt because Joseph, God's man, is there to preserve, in one sense, the entire earth, more specifically his own family, and even more particular than that, Judah himself, whose line would one day produce the one who would say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. All of Genesis 41 isn't about Joseph just being elevated from prisoner to second in command. It's about God working all things according to the counsel of His will, looking forward to Christ coming, our salvation, our life, our hearts beating with hope of God accomplishing all of His plans are wrapped up in Genesis 41 as we see God being faithful in the life of Joseph. It's why when we come together this morning, we sing, like we're about to in just a minute, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all." Or this verse, "Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him Lord of all." That's what's happening here. It's a picture of what's happening here. Joseph is going to end up providing not just for Egypt, not just for Israel and his family, but for all the earth. "Let every kindred and every tribe on this terrestrial ball to Christ all majesty ascribe and to crown Him Lord of all." May God help us to believe the promise of God that we will be His witnesses. He promised that we'll be His witnesses in all the earth. May He help us to believe in the power of His gospel to save souls from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. It would benefit all of us immensely to be more invested and committed to getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, whether that's in our community, on campus, or around the globe. It would benefit us to be far more invested in that than responses to COVID or solutions for Antifa or the first Tuesday in November. And we could go on and on. And it's not that these things don't matter. They do. But they are merely faintly flickering lights of a distorted dawn compared with the coming realization of God's full promises. We're like little kids that are intrigued by watching the lightning bugs across the field before the sun comes up, expecting somehow that that's going to provide light for the day. When if we'll wait patiently and trust in God, soon over that eastern horizon, the sun will rise and the full dawn is on its way. May God help us to not be satisfied in a little bit of elevation, a little bit of escape from life circumstances and problems. To not be consumed with the things of this earth, but to believe, like with Joseph, who is going to be used to rescue an entire nation. Christ has come to rescue His people from their sins. People like you and me can experience forgiveness. Guilt can be taken away and washed and clean, and you can stand, like Joseph, who was a prisoner before, can stand with confidence because of who God is. Not because of anything in him. We don't stand before God because of anything in us, but because He has washed us clean. He has given us new hearts. He has given us His Spirit. May it be said of us, like Pharaoh said of Joseph, is there anyone who walks with God that close? Anyone who has a divine spirit? Who's that affected by God and His will for their life? May God help us to be far more enamored with the eternal things. With the gospel going forth, with lives being altered, with churches being established and encouraged. The other things, as I mentioned, they are important. They're crucial. They aren't quite as important and crucial as the wider society would like us to think. Don't fall for the simple distractions. See it through the lens of God working all things according to the counsel of His own will. See it through God's redemptive purposes, similar to the way that we see Joseph doing that here in Genesis chapter 41. May God draw near and aid us as His people to do His good will, both now and forever. Let's pray. God, our need is for You to take the truth of Your Word and to apply it to our needy hearts. The needs are great, God, but You are the all-sufficient One. So we come to You, trusting that You will accomplish your good will, giving us what we need to honor you, to glorify you. This day, this week, this year, for all our lives. Make much of Jesus in our midst. God, make our hearts beat with the hope of Christ ruling and reigning in every heart that is His. In Christ's name, amen.